the announcement about Bill's surgery, Jake just informed me there in the pew that it's postponed by one day, so it'll be on Tuesday instead of on Monday. That's Bill Elias's surgery. Let's keep them, him, and all those involved in our prayers. It's good to see Miranda and Curtis back here. It's a very timely return because the bag of jelly beans that she left me when they moved out of the church, when she moved out of the church office, the last of it was emptied last week. So, just a hint. Actually, our secretaries do a very good job of keeping the candy jars full. So when you come, you are welcome to help yourself. I think we're all kind of happy that we're not out camping this weekend, right? When I was thinking about sermon topic, I thought maybe you are beginning to feel a little bit like you're at a weekly potluck, because we don't have one main preaching pastor ever since Peter Dirksen left, and so you get to hear from a variety of us, and so you get to choose, almost like a potluck, where you get to dig into your favorite meals. And so I hope that and trust that while you're hearing from many of us, and it's not one main course that you are getting for a period of time, that there is still solid food that you are able to enjoy as we have a variety of speakers up here. At the MFC display table at convention, there was a stack of booklets called Giving Your First Fruits, Money, Faith, and Worship. It's the collected writings of Edwin Friesen, who used to be our conference pastor. He passed away a couple of years back. After his work in the EMC, he became a stewardship consultant with the Mennonite Foundation of Canada, and this is the collected writings of Edwin Friesen. It's a very good study book for small groups. It's on giving. And Gary Sawatsky left us a box full of those books. So that is partly why you're getting a sermon today on giving, because I was browsing through the book and I thought, well, you know, when you have a full-time pastor here, a permanent pastor, it's probably one of the things that people hesitate to preach too much about, because it sounds then like we want you to give so that my salary can be paid. And so people hesitate to speak about giving. So you are paying my salary actually very well here as well. But I still think occasionally we need to listen to what the New Testament says about giving. And so this is not a sermon to lash a whip across your back for not giving enough. I think sometimes a sermon on giving may sound like the preacher is saying, money is evil, please give us all of it. That's not what I'm saying here. In fact, in this congregation, in this community, I think we need to admit that we are a generous community. We are a generous church body. I think sometimes it seems like outside agencies, outside organizations also catch on to this. And so we need to also give with our heads as well as with our hearts. I'm wondering how many of the people who are not regular attenders at our congregational meetings or board members, how many would know what the annual budget of our church, La Crete Christian Fellowship, is? Anybody want to volunteer a number? Bernie Dirksen may not speak. Anybody throw out what you think our annual? Okay, I think it's a little more than that, George. I think it's not too far short of 800,000, right? I think we're pretty close to 800,000. Is that right, Bernie? Now it's my turn to ask. Where is Bernie? Okay, he was here. Is that close, Bernie? Okay, won't put you on the spot. Anyway, when we think of a budget of that size for a congregation of this size, that number, for some of us who have been wage earners, that number sounds like a big, big number. But when we do some calculations, when we divide that by about 250 households, then we could probably say, well, yeah, that's quite doable. But lest we do too much calculating to see if we are giving our share, I say let's rather go to what Jesus says about giving and stewardship and earthly treasures and charity and wealth. I heard on CIM yesterday when I was working in the shop a little bit at home, the one program said the Bible has about 2,000 references to money and possessions. It's a big topic in the New Testament, in the whole Bible. It needs to be a topic among us. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we will read not only the verses that have to do with giving, we'll read a little more than just that section. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Let's go to verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus has been instructing the crowds in chapter 5 to let their light shine, to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. And now in chapter 6, he turns around and says, "Beware of practicing your piety before men." I don't know whether that sounds like almost a bit of tension between let your light shine, let the world see your Christian conduct and your Christian behavior. On the other hand, beware of practicing your piety before men, or be careful not to make a show of your religion. And so it's almost like a bit of a tug of war between these two ideas. And often Christians choose to be on one side or the other, when we have ideas that are presented in the New Testament that are sort of in tension with each other, I think whenever we choose a side, we almost always miss out on the fullness of Jesus' teaching. According to Jesus, Christian righteousness, verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. Acts of righteousness is in quotation marks. According to Jesus, Christian righteousness has two dimensions, moral and religious. Some of these thoughts come from John R.W. Stott's book on the Sermon on the Mount. If we see our major duty as Christians, if we see our Christian conduct as being mostly in religious activity, then church-going, private devotional exercises, being involved in programs or committees of the church becomes all important. And then we become like the young son who has been reminded for the third time to do a particular household chore, and he says, "But Mom, I need to finish my Bible reading first." According to this parent, his son was very sincere about his personal faith, but to the point where obedience and love between siblings or towards siblings was somehow not part of that personal faith. And so I guess that illustration is to show that, yeah, we need to pay attention to both our moral and religious devotion. Because on the other hand, if we react to that too strongly, then we can become part of that group that talks about religionless Christianity, where the only important things in Christian conduct are our act of service to the world, our love for neighbors. But there's no need to choose between the two, between religious devotion in church and active service in the world. Jesus teaches us here that Christian righteousness includes both. In fact, if you look at James chapter 1, verse 27, true religion, James says, is to look after the needy and the orphans, the widows and the orphans, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. So James kind of encapsulates that teaching in one verse. Christian righteousness includes both. Jesus' commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. We need to understand this when we talk about Christian giving. It is not only part of our act of service to the world, it is part of our worship. It is part of our religious practice. We worship God when we pray, when we read and meditate on His word, when we sing hymns, and when we put our checks into the offering. In this act of worship, Jesus cautions us not to be like the Pharisees or the hypocrites who practice their forms of worship to be seen by others. And it's an interesting text there. I can't quite imagine that some of the, what Jesus called hypocrites, that they would actually go along the streets with trumpets blowing ahead of them, announcing that they were kind of on a parade to give some money to the poor. Whether that's just a word picture or whether that was actually happening in their practice, there is some suggestion that this actually happened because it was an invitation for the poor. When they would hear the trumpets, it was an invitation for the poor to come out on the streets and then they could be given financial help. Whether that's for sure, I'm not quite sure, but it sounds like there might be something to this when Jesus says, do not blow the trumpets ahead of you. And so true worship is always a matter of the heart. We can never judge or criticize someone else's way of worshiping. It is a secret thing of the heart. I think Jesus would say, I want your heart more than I want your money. Because if our heart belongs to Him, then we will also worship Him with our money. Interesting that verse 2 begins with the word when. When you give, It doesn't say if you give, it says when you give. It implies that Jesus took for granted that his disciples would give. There were three things that were part of Jewish worship: giving alms, praying, and fasting. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumes that his followers, we, will do the same. We will give, we will pray, we will fast, whatever that means, but we will do it in secret. We will give in secret, when it's done in secret, not to be seen by others, and when it's done as an act of worship, then we don't follow our dollars around, earmarking them to be used only for this but not for that. Then we don't follow our dollars around and say, I want my dollars to be used to preach the gospel, but not to pay the administration costs of a mission agency. For missions, but not for administration. We know that one can't happen without the other. And so I think when we do it in secret, when we do it as an act of worship, we let go of our money and we trust those people who have been designated then to apply it. And then God blesses us. God rewards us. It can be tempting to let others know how much we give, at least if we feel good about our giving. Jesus says, then we have our reward. I suppose the reason we have deep offering bags in this church is to help us in resisting the temptation to show how much we give. Maybe we never even stopped to think of it, because I think the offering bags here have always been deep. But there are churches that have the bigger open offering plates. And so there were three pastors. Humor in our culture, folklore, happens in threes. Do you know that we think in threes? In our folklore, we have the three billy goats and the three little pigs and the three bears. I'm not sure whether that says how we think, but anyway, jokes have to happen in threes as well, right? Three pastors were talking about how they were paid out of the offerings. The Mennonite pastor said, well, the treasurer always takes care of my pay. The Lutheran said, no, I draw a line down the center of the plate, and I tell God what's on the right side is yours and what's on the left side is mine. And the priest said he didn't like either of these two ways. He said his practice was to throw the money up in the air and to tell God, you keep what stays up and I get what comes back down. Anyway, when Jesus says in verse 3 that the left hand should not know what the right hand is doing, he is saying, in a sense, that we shouldn't even tell ourselves. It's too easy to begin to feel smug and self-righteous, or to calculate and say, we've done our share. Few of us would feel smug or self-righteous about doing our share of praying. Let's keep thinking about our giving in the same way. And yet it's true, when tax time comes, we will have receipts that remind us, and hopefully our motives for giving go beyond the tax breaks, even though I think it's right to take advantage of the tax breaks that our country offers us. We give because it is part of our worship, our love for God. I would challenge us to make it a deliberate, regular practice. Even the youth who are students, who are not on a payroll, it's good to start practicing giving at an early age. I think there's usually a little bit of money for some junk food or another CD or a movie or something like that. Perhaps then we should, in the same way, set aside some money as an act of worship, just like we also set aside some time to pray. These are acts of worship. And so giving is part of our worship. Secondly, We give because we want to keep a Christian presence in our world. Nations recognize the importance of maintaining a presence in a part of the world where you want to have an impact. And so we give so that a Christian presence can be maintained. The story is when the United States was given control of West Berlin after the war ended and Germany was divided into four, and of course France and Great Britain and the U.S. decided to join their three quarters that were assigned to them and make that West Germany, and Russia took control of their zone, which was called East Germany, and then Berlin was divided also four ways, but Berlin was 145 kilometers inside the eastern zone. And so here was a city way over in the communist side of East Germany, but it was divided four ways, and the Americans were basically given charge of West Berlin, and Russia kept control of East Berlin. The Americans decided that it was important to stay there, and have a presence there. And so from 1945 to 1989, the Americans spent $1 million a day just to keep an American presence in West Berlin. And 1989, we probably recall that that's when the Berlin Wall fell down, and somehow out of that also the fallout was that communism fell in Russia, started to fall in Russia before that. The wall came down. Their presence had been effective. Now, there's nothing Christian about that. There's nothing Christian about democracy. But the fact that the Americans were willing to pay $1 million a day, roughly, for all those years, says that they understand that. We, as Christians, as churches, need to understand, too, that to keep a Christian presence in the world takes money. And we believe we have something much better to offer than democracy to the world. If we believe that, then we maintain a Christian presence around the world. In fact, I like the word Christian presence better than missionaries, because it takes much more than just people who evangelize and plant churches to maintain a Christian presence. It takes a lot of support people, maintenance people, office people, pilots who fly airplanes, people who design computer programs, nurses, aid workers. The trend in giving toward missions is that support people have an increasingly difficult time getting financial support. And I think if we understand that, if we use the idea of a Christian presence, then we are willing to support even those behind the scenes. We must believe that maintaining a Christian presence is a way of being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world. If we believe that, then we must continue to give. We believe that La Crete Christian Fellowship makes a difference in this community. And so we continue to give so that there can be tissue paper and the power bills are paid and the heating bills and salaries but you're not supplying the jelly beans. That comes out of our own pockets. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, Jesus went through the cities and villages, and an interesting group of supporters went with him and took care of his needs, it says, out of their means, out of their resources, which were probably meager, so that he was free to minister. I think that's one of those examples of thinking of a Christian presence that needs to be supported. And so we give because we take that seriously. Thirdly, we give because we can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, and if you have your Bibles, You might want to look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read the first five verses. Paul says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do it as we expected." Listen to the next line. "But they gave themselves first to the Lord." Whenever Paul uses the word "to the Lord," it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "They gave themselves first to following Christ, and then to us in keeping with God's will." And then verse 7 ends with, "See that you also excel in this grace of giving." Out of their extreme poverty, the Macedonian church, after they had committed themselves to Jesus, begged for the favor of sharing in the support of the saints, and then it says their generosity overflowed. We know a little bit about the Macedonian church and their poverty, and yet they wanted to be part of the giving. And so it's interesting that they begged for the opportunity. I'm not sure how often we beg for an opportunity to give. But if we think that there's always a need to give and there's always requests to give, and do we ever get tired of giving? Mission agencies sometimes talk about donor fatigue. Then we need to remember this story about the Macedonian church. When we want to calculate, I remember hearing one speaker say, if 10 of us who are earning an average wage tithe, and we don't want to make tithing necessarily the benchmark. The Old Testament uses the word tithe as a good start. If 10 of us make a comfortable living and each of us tithes, then one Christian worker can be supported at that level. So then we as a congregation can support many, many, many workers, right? And we are supporting, no doubt. I have no inside information on the giving patterns and practices in our church, but I think it is safe to say that in general, we probably are still giving out of the extra we have. And so I think it's safe to say we give because we can. How much should we give? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 says, "Set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income." Notice that there Paul doesn't say, "Set aside one-tenth." He says, "Set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income." Now, in this particular case, it was to take up a collection for the needy in Jerusalem. The Corinthian church was encouraged. But more than that, I think we understand this verse to say, plan your giving. Plan your giving, do it according to your income, and then release the money. And so I trust that these verses, these texts, and these thoughts about giving will encourage us to keep on making that an act of worship and doing our part in keeping a Christian presence here and around the world, and also giving because we have been blessed, and so we give because Christ gave to us. In conclusion, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Some translations say God loves a hilarious giver. Hilarious. This is just something that we love to do. Amen.